The other Sunday evening, Claire's husband Jeremy spoke, and he spoke about the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. And I'd spoken to John before the service to say that that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, because it was very much on my heart. So we are going to look at Matthew 28. I'm not sure that I'm going to do as good a job as Jeremy did, because it was brilliant. But we're going to take a slightly different look at it. John's here to make sure there's no heresy, as he's already said earlier on. So I'll try and keep us on the straight and narrow. But I do want us just to think about it in slightly broader terms, hopefully, and maybe apply it to ourselves. So let's read these words from Matthew chapter 28, and starting at verse 16, just four verses. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, in the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I don't know about you, but quite often at church, I think to myself, is it just me? Is it just me? And yeah, Malcolm's saying it is just me. Well, if it is, I'll just share how it is for me, and maybe some of you may feel the same. We've thought a little bit, as we looked at those verses from Isaiah, about the glorious gospel, the good news that we as Christians have to share with a fallen, broken world. The salvation that Jesus brought for us on the cross is good news, isn't it? Life-changing good news. And for each of us who are Christians, we've experienced that. We've experienced that movement from death to life, that new start, that new beginning, that forgiveness of sins, and that new purpose for our lives. And yeah, I think if we are honest with ourselves, but maybe it is just me, the power, the impact of that gospel maybe isn't as strong as we think it should be. That message doesn't seem to have the effect that we would expect it would do. In Acts chapter 2, we read after the Holy Spirit has been given, and Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit here and also in Luke when he's talking to his disciples, that the gospel had an incredible impact. Peter spoke and people were converted. People were changed. People received the good news. They accepted the good news. And they turned to Christ. So how relevant is Acts chapter 2 to a little town in Bath and North East Somerset in 2015? Do we see that happening here? The answer's no. Or is it just me who doesn't see it? Maybe the power of the gospel has been waning over time. And certainly when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I think he writes something which we can all fully understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says this: "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. That verse has some resonance, doesn't it, for us? Because we know when we look outside of this church, when we speak to our colleagues, maybe at work or our neighbours or our family, that somehow the good news of Christ doesn't quite get through, does it? It doesn't make an impact, seemingly. And as Paul wrote to that church in Corinth, it seems like something is stopping people seeing the truth, the power, the glory of the good news, the wonder, the amazement of the good news, of the gospel. So, I suppose it's unsurprising that 2,000 or nearly 2,000 years on, in our modern world, which is dominated by technology, celebrity, global connectivity, that Christ's simple call, follow me, goes largely unheeded. And that we, as modern day disciples, followers of Christ, who through the Great Commission are charged with implanting the message of God's love and promise of eternal life, strive to find an answer as to how to make that message stick, of how to communicate that message to the people around us. Or is it just me? You see, I think Jesus gave the disciples, and by definition us, a mission impossible. These are the last recorded words of Jesus in Matthew. I used to love Mission Impossible when it was on the telly. Do you remember that? Your mission, Dan, should you choose to accept it. And they outline what the mission is. And at the end of the instructions of what the mission was, it says, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Dan. And then the tape would blow up. And of course, they had to remember what the mission was. In a sense, Jesus is a little bit like that. He gives them a tape of instructions. He gives them the message of instructions. And then he goes. You know, the next thing we read about Jesus is his ascension into heaven. He really gives them almost a mission impossible, because the one thing that is missing is any instructions on how to carry it out. There's no detail, no specifics, no explanation as to how to go about this, apart from one important factor mentioned by Luke, which I referred to earlier on, that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit, which would empower them. So what we know from this is that this mission impossible can become possible with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I've already referred to, in Acts chapter 2, we see that clearly demonstrated. And we also know that the early church did what Christ requested of them, which was to spread the gospel from Jerusalem in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But when we look at the Great Commission and we put it into modern day context, I wonder if, like me, you think, well, actually, Jesus, you've given us a mission impossible. You've given us something which is too difficult to attain. Maybe it's a question of numbers. The first number I'd like to share with you is 36.5. 36.84. That is the world record for the 4x100 metre relay, held by the Jamaican team, and they won it at the London 2012 Olympic Games. Now, they had four exceptionally fast runners. One particularly fast runner, Usain Bolt. I think we know he can run quite quickly. But the most important part of a relay race is the handover, handing the baton on. And interestingly, in relay, the first and the third runners hold the baton in their right hand, and the second and the fourth runners hold the baton in their left hand, because it's more efficient to transfer it that way. They have a 20-metre changeover box in which they've got to pass the baton one to another. It's really important to get the baton change right, to pass on the baton. And in a sense, I think that's what's been concerning me. Because from the Great Commission, we're aware that we've got something really important to pass on. We've got the message of Christ and his good news to pass on to the world around us. That's the commandment. And friends, we're very, very understanding as well that we have a limited time sphere in which to pass that message on. To go back to the picture of the baton, we know that there is only a 20 metre changeover place in which to do that. And I guess this weekend there's been a reminder for us. Five people have died in aircraft accidents this weekend, to show the frailty of life. If you like, it heightens it, doesn't it, for us to recognise the importance of sharing the good news with other people. 17,621 is another number. I'm sure you'll memorise all these afterwards. I had a quick look on Amazon yesterday because I was a bit worried that maybe it was just me that was worried about this stuff. But actually, Amazon have got that many books about evangelism for sale. And in fact, under the category of evangelism, there are 9,759 specific books. And just for, as a matter of interest, these are the top four. 101 is another number. Easy, effective, and exciting evangelism ideas. The master plan of evangelism. Honest evangelism, brackets, live different. That's a new one, actually. It's 5 stars, probably well worth getting. And the last one that, again, was on the list, speaking of Jesus, the art of non-evangelism. And what those book titles, I think, show us is that there's a huge diversity of view as to how to carry out Jesus' command to share the good news. Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall receive power from on high." Power, dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. Dunamis is the word that we use for dynamite. Dynamite has to be handled carefully, and I'd suggest that the power of Christ for us has to be handled carefully too. So, mission impossible. It would seem it might be, given that there are over 17,000 books written about evangelism to try to teach us how to do it. I'm not sure how many we've read between us, probably 10 or so. We'd like to make it mission attainable, wouldn't we? I'd like to make it mission attainable too. And being one for structure, logic, and process, I've had a bit of a think about this, about how to make mission impossible, mission attainable. And I've sort of tried to apply some some business thinking to what Jesus said in the Great Commission. This might be the heretical bit that John's got to watch out for. It's just coming. You see, in modern parlance, in business parlance, what Jesus has set for his disciples is what I would term an outcome goal. An outcome goal. It's the big picture. It's the thing that we're aiming for. This is Jesus' mission statement. Go and make disciples. There's just one small problem, Jesus. You haven't actually told us how we're going to go about doing it. He's given us this picture of how, you know, this goal, this aim, this outcome goal, but he hasn't given us an idea as to how to do it. So maybe we take that and we try to therefore make his mission impossible, mission attainable. Philippians 1 says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." And when he wrote to Timothy, Paul said this, "I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So there's clearly a requirement there for us to speak out the gospel. Mission attainable. You know, in business they say, fail to plan, plan to fail. Jesus has given us this outcome goal. And what we do in business when we have a mission, a goal, something to aim for, what we do with that is we bring it down to a performance goal, and then we also bring it further down to what we call process goals. So a performance goal might be that we put a number on it. We say, okay, our aim is to be the biggest supplier of something in the country. What does that mean in numbers? What does that mean in value? And then we work out how to bring it down from there. Another number for us to think about. 1 minute, well, sorry, one, yes, 1.0149, just over 61 seconds. That was the world record that Adrian Morehouse set in the Olympic Games in 1988 in Seoul when he won the breaststroke 100 metres. I didn't know this, but Adrian Morehouse was inspired by a man called David Wilkie. Not sure if anybody remembers David Wilkie. Now, there's a few nods. David Wilkie won the 200 metres breaststroke Olympic title in 1976. And the day after that happened, Adrian Morehouse went to his local swim baths in Harrogate. He did swim, but he went to his local swim baths and he found a swimming coach and he tapped him on the arm and he said, "I want to be Olympic champion." That was his outcome goal. That was his big picture. That was what he wanted. So the coach, rather than just shaking him off and saying, "Go away and, you know, do something else," said to him, "Well, you know, how fast do you think you need to swim in order to be Olympic champion?" He was only, I think, 13 or 14 at the time. So they'd had a discussion to say, well, you know, it'd be probably 8 years, two Olympic Games time. what speed do you think you'll need to go to in order to win? And they worked out that he would need to swim 100 metres in 63 seconds. That was probably how the times were going to go. And the coach said to him, well, how fast can you swim at the moment, 100 metres breaststroke? And he said, 78 seconds. So that's 15 seconds. That's quite a lot, isn't it? But he worked out it was something like, and I think the coach said to us, well, that is 1/5000th of a second every day from now until the Olympics in 8 years' time. See, what he did with that big outcome goal, he broke it down into simple performance goals. And then, of course, what Adrian Morehouse did then was to have what are called process goals. So every aspect of his performance, the dive, the turn, the training, the food that he ate, the championships that he went into, the people that he swam against, all in order to become Olympic champion in 8 years' time. And do you know what? He failed. He came fourth. He didn't even win a medal. But 4 years later, he did win his Olympic gold medal. We can have a go at making Mission Impossible mission attainable by strategically thinking about our evangelism. We have the big picture, and maybe we can break it down and think, well, how can I make that big picture that Jesus has given me easier? And maybe we think about the people that we know. And maybe when we're thinking about events that we run, we can maybe think, well, let's have an aim for how many people we can invite. How many invitations do we need to give out? We can plan our evangelistic campaign very carefully. Maybe we could read that book that I referred to earlier on, The Master Plan of Evangelism. That's what we need, isn't it? We can break down this outcome goal that Jesus has given us, and we can get it down to individual process goals in order to get people over the line. Do you know what? That all sounds pretty ugly to me. And I'm not so sure that trying to make mission impossible, mission attainable, is the right way for us to go. I don't want to strategically bring other people to Christ. I don't want to make assumptions about their state of mind, their lostness, their lack without Jesus. Who am I to make judgments, especially, you know, when we look at the evidence maybe of the congregation here, that sometimes there is only wafer thin evidence to show any difference between us and people who have no faith. So maybe trying to make mission impossible, mission attainable is not the right way to go. So I'd like to just suggest that we do something completely different. You see, despite our striving, and we really do try, I'm sad to say that in my own life, Christ has set largely a mission impossible. I recognise that my valiant efforts to fulfil the Great Commission might best be described as adequate. I might scrape a B-. Probably the end of term report would be could do better. Maybe that's true for us here today, and maybe for the church as a whole. But I'd like to suggest maybe that we try something completely different. So to start with, I wonder if you could all fold your arms. Some people have already got their arms folded, so fold our arms. That's good. And now I'd like you to fold them the other way. Can you do that? It's not. How does that feel? I really struggle with that. It feels really odd, doesn't it? And uncomfortable and so on. And I'm sure when you sort of relax and you fold your arms, you'll go back to how it was, because that's just how you feel comfortable. I would suggest that the church has got very comfortable in strategically evangelizing. The church has got very comfortable in deciding that there is a lost world and that we've got to do things in a certain way to go and share the gospel of Christ. We want to make it mission attainable. But I'm going to suggest that rather than making it mission attainable, we seek out what I've termed mission available. Mission available. I would like us to consider that maybe the way in which to fulfill the Great Commission is to create the right environment in which to share the good news of Christ. And this is slightly scary territory for me, because, as I said, I like to be logical, thoughtful, planned, organised. And yet maybe what Christ is asking us to do is something which is unplanned, spontaneous. Built out of relationship, not out of plan. 1 Peter 2 verse 12 says this: live such good lives among the pagans, the non-believers that is, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And a little bit further on in his epistle he says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That feels a little bit less threatening, doesn't it? That feels like living lives properly, as we should, will help in the communication of the good news. As I said, it will involve feelings rather than structure and planning. I would hope that our sharing of the gospel with our friends, with our colleagues, with our family, would come out of non-manipulative, natural relationship, with me being true to myself, the real me, with, of course, the occasional regular random punctuation of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, have we made our friends our targets? Do we feel the need to manipulate our conversation so that we can bring in the message of Christ? There's a film that I shared with house group a little while ago called The Big Kahuna. And one of the stars in the film is Danny DeVito. The Big Kahuna is the big fish. And it's about three travelling salesmen who are staying in a hotel for a conference, and at that conference is the person who they have targeted as a customer, a potential customer, a prospect. And they did everything in order to get in front of this person, in order to promote themselves and to promote their products. And this one guy, the big kahuna, the prospect, he took a bit of a shine to one of the three salespeople. And this one salesperson happened to be a Christian. And in the meeting, the guy that was a Christian told him all about his Christianity. He shared the gospel with him in a way which we would be potentially quite proud of doing. And anyway, after the meeting, he comes back and he sits down, and Danny DeVito lays into him, and there's about a 5-minute sequence in this film where Danny DeVito says to him, "Did you ask that man anything about his family? Did you ask him how he was feeling? Did you take any interest in him at all?" And of course, this guy who was a Christian said, "Well, no, I didn't." And he said, "Well, all you have done is you've just put a sales pitch in front of that fella. A sales pitch of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but that seems pretty ugly to me. We don't want to be seen as people that are rolling up pitching for business, do we? When we're not taking an interest in the people to who we're talking to. We want to have genuine, real friendships with people. With no hidden agenda. We want to make the good news available to people through the way in which we live. And it will require words, but it will require action too. There is an evidence, an attractiveness, and an intrigue about real faith. If we think back to when we became Christians, it wasn't because we were exposed to a sales pitch, I'm sure. It was because we were exposed to Christian people within whom we saw something distinctive, something different, something special, something which marked them out. And okay, there may well have been a sales pitch that got us over the line. But it was the review of people's lives, the honesty, the integrity of people who called themselves Christians, which really made an impression upon us. People that showed a genuine interest in us. Not because we were a target, but because they loved us. They loved us enough to spend time with us and to share a Holy Spirit-inspired word with us from time to time. Jesus said he would be with us always till the very end of the age, prompting, directing, and enabling us as we fulfill the Great Commission. To finish, the motto of Scotland Yard's forensic team is this: every touch leaves a trace. Every touch leaves a trace. In 1 John chapter 3, we read this: "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Our lives have been touched by the love of God. And we, as his followers, are having our image restored, as we thought about earlier on. 1 John continues to say this: "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Therefore, our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our behaviours should always leave a trace, should always show something of Christ. Let's pray that during the next few days, in the situations that we come across, that will be the case. As we take Mission Impossible and make it Mission Available. God bless.